Okay, today we are doing the Bible study basically covering chapters 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy, but there is a short introduction in the last part of chapter 4. And this will be the beginning of Moses' second sermon to the new generation that is waiting to go into the promised land. The second sermon, and this will be the start of it. But before we get into that, let's do a review from the last time. Okay, let's see here. All right, that worked. That's good. Okay, from the last time, remember that we covered chapters, first of all, 2 and 3 of the book of Deuteronomy. And chapters 2 and 3 were a continuation of Moses' first sermon to the new generation. And it was a historical review, going through the history of Israel leaving from Egypt, wandering through the desert, and finally the new generation making their way to the promised land. Basically, it summarizes the events of Israel's journey covered in Numbers chapters 20 and 21. That was the journey from Kadesh towards the promised land and some of the lessons learned along the way. These particular two chapters emphasizes God's sovereignty in the events that occurred. God was in control of everything that Israel was doing. And it also explains why some of the nations were passed by on the journey. And the reason why is they were relative nations. Specifically, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Edom was passed by because they were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And Moab and Ammon were passed by because they were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. So God told Israel not to mess with those nations and pass them by on the journey. Then we came to chapter 4. Okay, come on here. Chapter 4, and this covered verses 1 through 43. This was the very climax of Moses' first sermon. This section details Moses' call for obedience to God's law. And the law is, the Ten Commandments is going to be covered in chapter 5. So this is the warm-up for obedience to God's law and the admonition to the new generation. The historical review continued on in this section, but it paves the way for the Ten Commandments and other parts of the covenant that begin in chapter 5. And when we come to verse 43 of chapter 4, that ends Moses' first sermon to the new generation. Verse 43 of chapter 4 ends Moses' first sermon to the new generation. Now, to begin the second sermon, we begin in chapter 5, and the second sermon goes all the way through chapter 26. So this is a large part of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' second sermon. Now, the second sermon can be divided into two parts. The first part is chapters 5 through 11, which is an exhortation to being loyal to the covenant terms, and obedience to God. Then the second part of the second sermon is chapters 12 through 26, which is renewing, expanding, and even modifying some of the covenant terms that were already given at Mount Sinai to the original generation that came out of Egypt. So renewing, expanding, and modifying some of those covenant terms. Chapter 4, verses 44 through 49, this short section, is an introduction to Moses' second sermon. And it's the core. Chapters 5 through 26 is the core of the book. So we're going to be covering this last part of chapter 4 first, which is an introduction to the second sermon. And it refers to all that will be presented in chapters 5 through 26. Okay, now, that brings us to, let me get my clicker going here, to the introduction to the second sermon. And that is verses 44 through 49 of chapter 4. Now, before I go on, let me just say that this is probably one of those places where the King James translators should have started a new chapter. Now, this is my opinion, but this starts the second sermon, starts a new address to the new generation, and I think a new chapter should have been started here. But the King James translators did not do it that way. They left this in the last part of the first sermon. So I'll just tell you that for whatever it's worth. So, and you can even tell the way that this begins. Instead of going through the history and everything that Moses had been talking about in the first sermon, here's an introduction. Now, this is the law, verse 44, which Moses set before the children of Israel. Again, he's starting a new sermon. Verse 45, these are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. Then in verse 46, he gives the present geographical location where they are, the new generation. Verse 46, on this side of Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. Verse 47, and they took possession of his land, in the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side, the east side, of the Jordan, toward the rising of the sun. Verse 48, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon. Verse 49, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. So this is, he's introducing the law that's going to be given and where it was, where they were geographically located on the east side of the Jordan when this was given. Now in verse 44, we see this phrase, now this is the law. This introduces the subject matter that's going to begin in chapter 5. And the phrase, this is the law, links the terms testimonies, statutes, and judgments, which we read in verse 45, which with all of that that's going to follow in chapters 5 through 26. The New Bible Commentary adds this, the different words that we see here, the law, the statutes, the testimonies, the judgments, the different words do not refer to different kinds of law. Rather, they build up a picture of the nature of the laws, bringing together ideas of witness to God's character, permanent statute, and basis for right judgment. So in other words, these terms here aren't talking about different kinds of law. It's talking about words that come from God. God's instructions, in other words, based on God's character and right judgment, etc. We see the word here, testimonies. The word testimonies, come on here, clicker. Testimonies, and the New American Commentary says, this refers to particulars of covenant requirements, conditions agreed to by contracting parties. So in other words, the covenant terms that God's going to be giving to the new generation, they've got to accept them. Just like the original generation at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, remember they said, all that God said we will do. And I'm paraphrasing. Now the new generation has to have these terms given to them so that they can accept them. We also see the words statutes and judgments. Again, the New American Commentary says, by usage, the two are virtually synonymous and interchangeable, serving separately or together as terms for the covenant stipulations. In other words, when we sum it all up, all these words, testimonies, statutes, and judgments, it all pertains to the covenant that the new generation is going to be receiving from God. So we don't have to be confused by those terms. Word commentary adds this, what is proclaimed here is the same law Moses gave the people earlier, but in a new setting, one in which the law is expounded. So we're not talking about a whole different covenant. We're talking about the covenant that was given originally at Mount Sinai is going to be given to the new generation with a few modifications here and there. Okay, so that's the introduction to the second sermon, those verses 44 through 49 of chapter 4. Now we actually get into chapter 5 here. And In this section of scripture in chapter 5, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments to the younger generation. This is actually going to start in verse number 6. Now, something different here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is there's an introduction to the Ten Commandments in the first 5 or 6 verses. In Exodus 20, if you go there, it just goes boom right into the Ten Commandments. There's no introduction at all. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there actually is an introduction to the Ten Commandments. So that's what we're going to get into here first. Verse number 1. And Moses called all Israel, that's the new generation, and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." Okay? Now again, this is the introduction to the Ten Commandments. We already saw what happened to the old generation when they received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. They were not careful to observe what God had told them to do, and they died in the desert, in the wilderness. Okay, we see this word here in verse number 1. That's another way of saying listen. Literally, according to the Understanding Bible Commentary series, it means in your ears. And that commentary says, note the constant emphasis on the ear as the organ of response and obedience. And that was the problem with the original generation. They did not respond to God and they did not obey. And that's what Moses is emphasizing to the new generation in this introduction. Again, going back to this word hear, basically, whoops here. Give me a second here. Oops, I lost it. Excuse me for a second. Those that are connected out there, okay, here we are, back on track again. Okay, this word here, when we boil it down, means to obey. And the New American Commentary adds this. The meaning of obedience is expanded by the second set of commands. Learn them and be careful to observe them. And we find that in the last part of verse number 1. And the statutes and judgments are the very elements of covenant requirement that Moses was about to deliver.
Something wrong? No. From Coleman.
Oh, is it not coming through?
They got a feedback from somebody on that's got the
microphone. Okay, I can't, that's not. Okay, let me stop for a second here. Okay. I have a request for all of you that are connected out there. Somebody has their microphone on. It's not muted and you can hear, there's background noise and even people talking. So those of you that are connected, please take a look at your screen to see if you're muted or not. And please mute your microphone. Okay, thank you. Okay. So that's verse number 1, and now we'll continue on and go on to verse number 2. All right? All right. Before reciting the Ten Commandments, Moses makes 3 important points in verses 2 through 6 in this introduction. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, the continuity of the covenant. The continuity of the covenant. Verse number 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Horeb is another word for Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, and we could add only there. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers only, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. So again, he's talking about the continuity of the covenant made with the old generation, also with those that are alive, the new generation. With this phrase here, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us also. Keelan Delitzsch adds this. The covenant was not made with the particular individuals who were then alive, but rather with the nation as an organic whole. And another comment from the New American Commentary. Thus, what was about to be revealed was not something radically new and different, but simply a reaffirmation or renewal of what had already been given. In line with secular covenant agreements, each new generation of covenant partners must subscribe to the terms sworn by their respective ancestors. And so it's the new generation's turn to accept the covenant terms. It's not anything new, but it's a new generation to accept the covenant. A second point that Moses makes is the personal nature of the covenant with Israel. And we find that in verses 4 and 5. Verse number 4. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And that was with the original generation at Mount Sinai. Then Moses says in verse 5, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. Okay, let's stop for a moment here now. We see this phrase in verse number 4, face to face. Face to face does not mean literally that they saw the face of God, but the expression implies close proximity. They were actually at the base of Mount Sinai. And they were confronted with God's very presence and speaking to them on a level that they could understand. That's what face to face means, not literally that they saw the face of God. In a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series, it says this, Israel had experienced a powerfully direct and personal encounter with God. And again, the personal nature of the covenant. God was giving them those terms. And finally, a third important point that Moses makes here with the new generation is God's redemption of Israel being the foundation of the law. And we'll read that in verse number 6. Verse number 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that's the beginning of what's going to be expressed in the first commandment. Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series that this is a historical act of God's saving grace. It says this, the commandments were given to Israel, not so that they could perhaps gain salvation by keeping them, but because God had already redeemed them, and this is how they were to live in the light of that fact. God redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt, and they were to obey him. And that was another reason that these Ten Commandments were given to the new generation and to all of Israel. Okay, now before we actually continue on now with the first commandment, I have some interesting material that I found in the Understanding Bible Commentary series about the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments. And I thought this was interesting enough to show it to you here today. Okay, first of all, the Ten Commandments were given a special name, the Ten Words. It's the Ten Words in the original Hebrew and the Ten Commandments in English. And you find that in Exodus 34, 28 and Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Another unique, interesting item about the Ten Commandments is they alone were inscribed on two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. God was the one that wrote the Ten Commandments, making them truly unique. Another interesting fact is they alone were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were thus the essential constitutional core of the covenant. The Ten Commandments were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. And one more interesting item is that Deuteronomy also conveys the uniqueness of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, by the signature of chapter 5, verse 22, that says, these are the commandments the Lord proclaimed, and he added nothing more. So at the very end of the Ten Commandments, we see this verse, verse 22, these are the commandments the Lord proclaimed, and he added nothing more. To paraphrase it in what I would say in my own language, it would be signed God. In other words, it's official from God. So again, it makes a unique aspect of it is that he added nothing more. Okay, that now brings us to the first commandment. Come on, clicker. First commandment. This is identical wording in Deuteronomy chapter 5 to Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Verse number 6 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. So to introduce this first commandment, God was their redeemer. They were to have no other gods before him. That is identical to Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Again, where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Tyndale commentary adds this. The first commandment is a clear statement of a broad general principle which undergirds all of the teaching of Deuteronomy. In other words, the first commandment is the foundation of all the teaching of Deuteronomy. Continuing on, the phrase before me has been given several possible translations, but the suggestions in my presence, beside me, or in preference to me, best suit the sense and the context. Again, so the first commandment is the foundation or undergirds all the teaching of Deuteronomy. And from our booklet, the UCG booklet, The Ten Commandments, it says this, establishing, developing, and maintaining that personal relationship with the true living God is the most important commitment we can ever make. That is the primary focus of the first commandment. Be committed to God. Okay, moving on now, we come to the second commandment. This is virtually the same wording that's found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Second commandment here in Deuteronomy 5 is verses 8 through 10. Verse number 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 9, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Verse 10, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. From our booklet, the UCG booklet, The Ten Commandments, it says, the second commandment differs from the first in that it explains that in our worship, we must not reduce God to the likeness of a physical object. Must not reduce God to the likeness of a physical object. Going back to verse number 9, this phrase, I am a jealous God. Here's a comment from Expositor's Commentary. It says this, when used of God, it denotes, first of all, the attribute that demands exclusive devotion, and secondly, the attribute of anger directed against all those who oppose him. So when God says, I am a jealous God, he's talking about the devotion that the Israelites should have to him exclusively, and also how he feels about those who oppose him. He's a jealous God. But in verse number 10, we see that God says, he shows mercy to thousands and those who love me and keep my commandments, the opposite of those who oppose him. Expositor's Commentary adds this, the effects of disobedience last for some time, but the effects of loving God are far more extensive to 1,000 generations. Much better to love God than to oppose him. Much better to obey him than oppose him. Moving on now to the third commandment. This is identical to Exodus chapter 20, verse number 7. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse number 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. From our booklet, UCG booklet, the Ten Commandments, the third commandment focuses on showing proper respect. It addresses the way we communicate our feeling about God to others and to him. It covers misusing God's name in any way. Misusing God's name in any way. Another comment from the New International Version Application Commentary. It says this. Literally, the Hebrew translates, "You shall not bear or carry the name of Yahweh your God emptily." The idiom derives from the ancient practice of branding slaves with the name of the owner. To bear the name of Yahweh means to claim him as one's owner and accept the role of representing him. They may not claim Yahweh as their covenant Lord and then live as they belong to Baal. So I thought that was an interesting comment, that they can't say, oh yes, I'm obeying God, but then they live like they're obeying the false gods. And that's what a lot of people do, the divided relationship. And that's what taking God's name in vain involves. Saying that yes, I'm worshiping God, but actually doing things contrary to what God says. And people have been doing that for thousands of years. Okay, moving on now to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. Come on, clicker. There we go. Now you'll notice that I have the Deuteronomy version on the left side of the screen and the Exodus version on the right side of the screen. And that is because the Exodus version does have some differences than the version in Deuteronomy. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse number 12 says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you." But in Exodus 20 verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And I think that's an important term in Exodus, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now we'll see the difference here in verse 13 through 14 of the Deuteronomy version. The very last part that I have in bold letters is the difference from the Exodus version. Okay, let me read this. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Here's the difference now in the Deuteronomy version. It adds that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. That wasn't expressed in the Exodus version, that the servants are to rest on that day as well. Okay? Now, here's another difference between the Exodus version and the Deuteronomy version. In the Deuteronomy version the Exodus version on the right, it reflects on God's resting at the creation week. It says in Exodus 20 verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it," reflecting back on the creation week when God rested. But in the Deuteronomy version, it reflects on God as Redeemer of Israel. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So we have another reason for keeping the Sabbath day, that God was their Redeemer. So let me put that up on the screen. I think I have this as another comment here. Yes, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt," Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. God inspired Moses to give an additional reason for keeping the Sabbath day that was not given in Exodus 20. It points to God as Redeemer. He brought you out there by a mighty hand. What about for us? What does God do for us? And another reason for us to keep the Sabbath day. Well, God is our Redeemer as well. He delivers us from spiritual Egypt, from Satan, from society, in our human natures as well. So another good reason to keep the Sabbath day between the two versions. Okay, now moving on. We'll go to verse number 16 of chapter 5, the fifth commandment. This has a slightly different wording than the Exodus version in chapter 20. Verse 16, "Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord is giving you. Okay? Now, the fifth commandment here repeats the blessing promised in Exodus chapter 20, that your days may be long, but it adds here in Deuteronomy that it may be well with you. So just a little bit of a difference, but that things may go well with you throughout the rest of your life if you honor your father and your mother. Of course, this is given to the new generation and to all of us as well. From our booklet, the UCG booklet, The Ten Commandments, the primary focus of the fifth commandment is the importance of learning to respect others while we are still children. Now going to the next commandment, the sixth commandment. This is identical to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 5, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Okay, expositor's commentary adds this. The Hebrew word rasa carries the idea of murder with intentional violence. Okay, we talked a little bit about this in Numbers in respect to the cities of refuge. Somebody can kill somebody accidentally. And it's, of course, it's not on purpose. It's accidental. And God set up a system in ancient Israel where they could flee to the city of refuge and a judgment could be made if there was an accidental killing. But this commandment is talking about intentional violence, where you intentionally kill somebody. And that's why the term murder is used here. From our booklet, the UCG booklet, The Ten Commandments, the emphasis in the sixth commandment is on the word you. You shall not murder. Taking another person's life is not our right to decide. That judgment is reserved for God alone. And again, we're not talking about accidental killing. We're talking about somebody with intentional motivation to kill somebody. The sixth commandment reminds us that God is the giver of life, and he alone has the authority to take it or to grant humans permission to take it. The seventh commandment. This is identical to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 5, you shall not commit adultery. Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary Series. It says, adultery was clearly a very serious offense in ancient Israel. The legislation that supports the seventh commandment makes it a capital offense for both parties involved. Remember, we talked about this in Leviticus, that adultery was a capital offense. They were going to be going into the land of Canaan, and I mentioned this in Leviticus, where adultery was commonplace. It was something that was done in worship. It was done just in everyday life. And God didn't want Israel to be involved with that, of course. And so capital offense was part of the punishment for adultery because it was so serious, especially where they were going to be going. The commentary series also adds this. The prophets attack it, adultery, as a social evil and use it as a metaphor for Israel's spiritual adultery. And from our booklet, the UCG booklet, The Ten Commandments, adultery is the violation of the marriage covenant by willful participation in sexual activity with someone other than one's spouse. Since God's law sanctions sexual relationships only with a legitimate marriage, the command not to commit adultery covers, in principle, all varieties of sexual immorality. No sexual relationship of any sort should occur outside of marriage. That is the message of this commandment. The eighth commandment. This is identical to Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Verse number 19 of chapter 5. You shall not steal. Again from our booklet, it says, the eighth commandment safeguards everyone's right to legitimately acquire and own property. God wants that right honored and protected. And another comment from our booklet here, the UCG booklet, the Ten Commandments. This commandment was given to encourage the respect of others' property. This, too, is an important element in a stable society. It is closely related to the Tenth Commandment. Now the Ninth Commandment. Whoops. The Ninth Commandment. Let me get this one going. This is identical to Exodus 20, verse 16. Verse 20 of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So we see as we're going along that several of them are identical, but then a few are a little bit different. Comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. By keeping this law helps maintain stability in a society by protecting individuals' reputations. Protecting individuals' reputations. And then from our booklet, God wants us as his children to commit ourselves to truth and reflect it in everything we do. God expects truth to permeate every facet of our lives. And finally, we come to the 10th commandment, and this is slightly different from Exodus 20, verse 17. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. The slight difference here in Deuteronomy is the term his field. Okay? The 10th commandment here in Deuteronomy adds the phrase his field, which is not given in Exodus chapter 20. And the reason why is the new generation is about to go to gain the fields of the promised land. So it's important for them to understand that as well, not to covet land that is given to your neighbor. All right. One more comment here from our booklet regarding the 10th commandment. Covet means to crave or desire, especially in excessive or improper ways. It's an immoral longing for something that is not rightfully ours. Coveting is aimed directly at the heart and mind of every human being. In prohibiting coveting, it defines not so much what we must do, but how we should think. The focus of the 10th commandment is that we are not to illicitly desire anything that already belongs to others. And one more comment here before we leave the 10th commandment. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5 tells us that coveting is idolatry. This commandment links with the first commandment. The 10th commandment links with the first commandment. And it makes a complete circuit. So coveting is idolatry. And idolatry is the focus of the first commandment. Whoops, let's see here. Where am I at here? Okay, I've already advanced on with the people on the internet. So we'll do that here. Now we come to verse number 22. This is the concluding or the summary verse of the Ten Commandments. Verse number 22. These words the Lord spoke in the past to all your assembly in the mountain, referring to Mount Sinai, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And here's the signature statement. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And I mentioned that's a couple of unique parts of the Ten Commandments. That it says he added no more and that God wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to Moses with his own finger. Okay, here's a couple of unique perspectives about what we just read here in this summary verse in verse 22. And this is from the Understanding Bible Commentary series about this phrase, he added nothing more. Remember, I added, to paraphrase it in my own language, it's like signed God. You know, it's official. The Understanding Bible Commentary series adds this. He added nothing more, which obviously does not mean that God gave no more laws, but that God gave nothing else comparable to the Ten Commandments. I think that's a very good comment. He added nothing more. There's nothing else that compares to the Ten Commandments. Here's another interesting comment from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. This verse acts as a conclusion to the Ten Commandments and leads into the next section concerning Moses' role as mediator of the covenant. The verse emphasizes in conclusion the divine origin of the commandments, the Lord spoke, and their comprehensive and complete nature, he did not add to them. Nothing else comparable to the Ten Commandments and the complete nature of them. He added nothing more. A good way to summarize the Ten Commandments here in the book of Deuteronomy. Now the next section that we come to, verses 23 through 27, is looking back at the Sinai Revelation, when the Ten Commandments were given to the original generation. This describes the events related in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 19, but the account here in Deuteronomy is more expansive, has a few more additions to it than what was given in Exodus. Verse number 28. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And they were all fearful is what was happening. Verse 24, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory. Whoops, what happened there? We lost the screen here on the local end. Okay, hold on for a second here. We lost our screen here on the local end. I'll take a drink of water in the meantime. Okay, we're back on. Okay. All right, verse 24. The leaders come and they approach Moses in fear. And they said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. He spoke with Moses, and Moses is still alive. Verse 25, now therefore, why should we die? The leaders of Israel were expressing the fact that they were afraid they were going to die, them and all the people. For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Verse 27, here's what the elders tell Moses. You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. So the leaders of Israel asked Moses to be their mediator. You go listen to God and come back and report to us and tell us what he says. That's what they're asking. So a comment here that I have for you on the screen. The Israelites at Sinai expressed amazement that they had survived the experience with God's glory and greatness in verse 24. They expressed their fear with two questions in verse 25 and verse 26. First of all, why should we die, fearing that their lives would be lost in God's presence? And they ask God, Moses, to be their mediator and treat what Moses, and they'll treat what Moses says as being from God. So this adds a little more details than what was given in the Exodus account. Now the next section in verses 28 through 31, we find God's reply to the words of the people. This was not given in Exodus chapter 20. In the original Sinai account. It's more expansive here in Deuteronomy, talking about what happened at Mount Sinai. Verse 28. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. So God was saying, okay, I heard the words of the people. Yes, they are right. You should be their mediator. I authorized that for Moses to be their mediator. Then God says this in verse number 29, which is a key verse. Again, this wasn't given in Exodus. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So that was something at Mount Sinai that God expressed that wasn't given in the Exodus account that is now expressed here in Deuteronomy. God's desire for his people to keep his commandments, fear him, so that it would be well with them and their children. Then in verse 30, God said to Moses, "Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess." So in verse number 31, he tells Moses to stay, and I'm going to tell you all of the covenant terms that you're going to give to Israel. And I'm paraphrasing. Again, going back to verse number 29, this is a very key verse. The admonition that God wanted respect and obedience from Israel always, to keep the commandments and not to sin. Then the last section here in chapter 5 is verses 32 through 33. And this is Moses' admonition in summary to Israel. Verse 32. "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that it may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So Moses told Israel, summed up the events by exhorting the people to carefully observe all the commandments, to not depart from them, and to walk a way of life pointed out in the Ten Commandments. Moses summarized here in the last part of chapter 5. Now we come to the last chapter we're going to cover today, chapter 6. And chapter 6 begins with an introduction in verses 1 through 3. When we come to verses 4 through 9, we come to a section that is known by the Jews as the Shema. But there's an introduction to it in verses 1 through 3. And that's what we're going to cover here first in these verses. Verse number 1. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments," again, terms referring to the covenant terms, "the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." Verse 3, "Therefore hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God, God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now you notice there's repetition here, and you'll see that in the book of Deuteronomy. But repetition is a teaching tool. You know, we do that in the church and in the ministry, especially when we come to holy days and such, where we repeat things. Sometimes we put it in a different way, but we as human beings forget. And repetition is a tool. That's why we read here some of these things that have been repeated in this introduction. Now let's go back to here, back to verse number 1. We see here this phrase, "the commandment," or "this is the commandment" in the New King James Version. In the original King James, it says, "these are the commandments." And the Companion Bible says, "the Hebrew is plural of all the commandments." In other words, this is the whole law. And it's being introduced here because, again, in this long sermon, the covenant terms are being given to the new generation. Verse number 2, we see the name here, another name for God. Come on, okay. The Lord God, it says here in verse number 1. Wait a minute, let's see. No, verse number 2, the Lord your God. The Hebrew is Jehovah Elohim. So as we've seen in this Pentateuch Bible study series, there's various names of God that have been brought out. Here's another one, Jehovah Elohim. In verse number 3, we see this phrase here, and be careful to observe. This is a figure of speech for emphasis. And in the English, the Companion Bible says, it means to hear and to heed, to obey. Here, according to Tyndale, commentary says, to listen carefully and obey. And the New International Commentary of the Old Testament adds this, the object of Moses' teaching of the law was for the lifelong fear or reverence of the Lord your God. The evidence of this reverence would be seen in the obedience of the Israelites' life, and its fruit would be long life. So, in this introduction, again, Moses is imploring the new generation to hear and obey. Now we come to verses 4 through 9. This is known to, in Jewish tradition, as the Shema. This is the famous Jewish prayer that's recited twice daily. The Shema comes after the first word of verse 4. In our English, it's to hear. In Hebrew, it's the Shema. S-A-M-A. So this is what the Jews would recite twice daily. Verses 4 through 9. And here it is. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that's, in our English version, that can be a complicated and controversial phrase. We're going to get back to that here shortly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus Christ quoted that in the New Testament as the first and great commandment. We'll talk about that a little further as well. Verse number 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And again, this was what the Jews recite twice daily, verses 4 through 9. Here's a comment from the Jewish Study Bible, the Tanakh version, about this Shema. It says this, these verses form the first paragraph of the important Jewish prayer called the Shema, after its first word, Hebrew for hear. During the late Second Temple period, the prayer rose to prominence both in the synagogue liturgy and individual piety, a position that it still attains. Let me stop for a second. What they're saying is the Second Temple period is when this began to be recited. That was about 1,000 years, approximately, after this was written in the book of Deuteronomy. About 1,000 years afterwards. Okay, continuing on. Strikingly, Deuteronomy itself gives no indication that this passage is theologically central or liturgically important. Nor do any of the biblical passages that incorporate liturgical prayer refer to it. Its formal recitation is not attested until late in the Second Temple period. So what this is saying, to paraphrase, is there's nowhere in Deuteronomy or nowhere in the scriptures where it says you should recite this even twice daily, etc. This happened, this is what the Jews began to do when the Second Temple was built after the Jews returned to Jerusalem after their slavery in Babylon. So again, this is just something of Jewish tradition. Now, going back to verse number 5, Christ quoted verse number 5 as the first and great commandment. And you find that in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke chapter 10. And in the Luke version, it was in answering how to inherit eternal life. The New American Commentary adds, it is worth noting that only Mark cites Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that's in Mark chapter 12, verse number 29. So in the gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke, they only quote verse number 5 of this section here, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc. But in Mark's version, he actually quotes verse 4 and verse 5 from here in chapter 6, quoting the first two verses of this section. Okay, now I want to back up and go through verse number 4. Verse number 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel." Let me click on the one on this. Here we go. Where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And of course, I'm reading in English. This can be confusing or controversial in the way that we read this, especially with that term "one." Now, the Jews, when they read this in verse number 4, when they read this, they claimed that Christ could not be the Son of God because of the scripture where it says, "The Lord is one." Christ could not be the Son of God. That's why they rejected him. Okay? There's some other things that we need to understand about this before we move on. First of all, it is clear that in the Bible that there's only one God. In contrast to like Egypt, where they had 1,500 gods, or Assyria, Babylon, or Canaan, where they had multiple gods, you know, Baal, Asherah, etc. But the Bible makes it clear that there is only one God. But it's also important to understand how the Bible uses numbers. How the Bible uses numbers. And specifically, that two can be one, to understand this verse. For instance, man and wife, two different individuals, when they come together, they are one flesh. So two can be one. That helps us to understand what we're reading here in verse number 4. All right? Now, what we read here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's our English version. The Hebrew can be translated actually in a number of ways. All right? I've got some of them here. Let me do this other click. Whoops, I just muted myself. Oh, no. Whoops, sorry about that. Okay, here we are. Now I'm back. I knew I was going to have trouble with these clickers, multiple clickers. All right, so the Hebrew can be rendered in a number of ways. Now I've got three renderings here of the Hebrew from the Revised Standard Version footnotes. First of all, it can be translated, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." It can also be translated, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Or the third one, which I haven't read, which is the better translation, "The Lord is our God, the Lord alone." Okay? Egypt had 1,500 gods. You know, there was multiple gods in Assyria, Babylon, etc. But the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, not multiple gods. Okay? That's a better translation here of the possible English translations. Now let's go back to verse number 4 and examine our English word "one." Because again, this is where complications arise. You know, the Jews claimed that Jesus could not be the Son of God because of this phrase. Our English word "one" comes from the Hebrew echad, but the exact meaning is determined by the context of the scriptures. By the context of the scriptures. Okay? It can include the meaning, the number one. It can also be one and the same. Or more importantly, as one unified or first in sequence. And those last two that I have highlighted in red helps us best to understand verse number 4. One God unified or first in sequence. And I'll break that down for you here now. Whoops, I didn't have this on the other for the people out in the internet land. Let me go through that again, sorry. Our English word "one" comes from the Hebrew echad. And the exact meaning is determined by the context. And it can include the number one, one and the same, as one unified, or first in sequence. And those last two that I have highlighted in red helps us best understand the meaning of verse number 4. Okay, let's move on now. Do the right clicking. Okay, the Hebrew echad comes from the root word echad, starts with an A, which means to unify. Strong's dictionary says echad can mean in unity or a group united as one, as I mentioned before, like one man and woman becoming one flesh. They're two individuals, but at marriage they become one flesh. And that's one of the ways to understand the Lord is one. Unified, a group united as one. Okay, we teach that God is a family. Presently, God the Father and Jesus Christ make up the family of God. But there's many of us that have been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, are in embryo form, and are waiting our change to become part of the family of God. A united group. Okay, to further talk about this concept of unification as one, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are of one mind and purpose. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Christ said, I and my Father are one. In other words, they're unified. They're of the same mind and purpose. They have the same goal. And that's another way to, that's a way to understand the Lord is one, unified. Two becoming one, a group united together. Another way of understanding verse number 4 is this last part that I have here, first in sequence. First in sequence, that's highlighted in red. All right? God is to be first, or our highest priority. And that is supported by the very next verse, the first and great commandment, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in all your strength. What does that tell us? Basically, put God first. First in your life. That's another way to understand the Lord is one. Put God first. He's number one, in other words. That's the way that we'd understand that. From the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the option, the Lord our God, the Lord alone has in its favor both the broad context of the book and the immediate context. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 serves as an introduction to motivate Israel to keep the command to love the Lord. Verse number 5. So again, what they're saying is that highlighted red up there, the phrase English translation, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, is highlighted by putting God first. Okay, got one more comment to make here before we move on. The Lord our God, the Lord alone, fits the context of both verse 4 and 5, that the true God was to be Israel's God alone, and that Israel was to have no other God. As I have put it again, put God first. So that introduces us now, when we put this in the context, to verse number 5. And that is the first and great commandment. Clicker, come on. That's verse number 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Christ quoted that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 38, where a man approached him and said, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, verse 37, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's what we read here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And then he said in verse 38, This is the first and great commandment. Okay, so in Matthew's account, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Luke does also. However, in Mark's account, What did I do there? Okay, in Mark's account, we read here in Mark 12, verses 28 through 30, that he's going to quote verse 4 and 5 of chapter 6. Verse 28 of Mark 12, Then one of the scribes, and having heard them reasoning together, one of the scribes came and having heard reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And notice here in Mark's account, he quotes verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered him, this is the first of all the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's from Deuteronomy 6, verse number 4. Again, put God first. Then verse number 5, verse number 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5. So Matthew puts the two verses together in context. Again, unified, of the same mind and purpose, and putting God first. The Lord is one. Okay, now we'll continue on with this Shema here in verses 6 through 9. This emphasizes the need to teach the children God's truth. And this is the last part of the Shema, with the parents having the responsibility. Oops, okay. Verse number 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Then notice verse 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now that's something that the Jews literally have done throughout the ages, where they write them on as a sign on their hand, frontlet of their eyes, etc. They would actually take little boxes and put the scriptures on their forehead and above their doors on their houses. And it goes back to citing verses 8 and 9 here in this section of scripture. All right, this reminds us, verses 8 and 9, of what we read in Numbers chapter 15 about the tassels. Remember in Numbers 15, God instructed the Israelites to put tassels on their garments. Okay, and he did that because Israel were people that forgot. And God gave those instructions about putting tassels on their garments to help them remember what he had told them. And he's telling them the same thing here in verses 8 and 9 to do this literally. Okay, now let's go a little bit further here now. Going back to verse number 6, we see the phrase, these words. That reflects back to verse 1, the opening words of the book, that they shall be in your heart. All right, we talk about in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, the scripture that says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God, and those of us that have God's Holy Spirit working with us, God writes His laws on our hearts and minds. We don't have to have little boxes on the front of our doorposts or on our heads or whatever. It's in our hearts and our minds. Okay, here's a comment from Word Commentary. Where are you at here? It says, the injunctions that we read in verses 8 and 9 led to practices that at times caused people to lose sight of the remarkable vision of an internalized covenant suggested in verses 5 through 7. Namely, and this is what they did, phylacteries and mezuzot, small containers for parchments containing certain biblical verses. And that's what Jews have traditionally done throughout the years, is these phylacteries and mezuzot containing scripture verses that they would put on their foreheads or above their doors. And again, we don't need to do that because God's laws are written in our hearts and our minds. Okay, we're winding down here now. We come to the rest of chapter 6. And when we go into the next Bible study in next month, chapter 7 and 8, God is going to be looking at Israel's commitment. What is Israel's commitment to Him? And that's what's going to be reflected in the rest of this chapter and what we talk about in the next Bible study. And it's going to include tests to their commitment. Verses 10 through 25, which we will continue on with here now, will be their response to prosperity in the land. What's going to be their commitment when they actually go into the land and they change from eating manna and they start reaping all these abundant harvests? Are they still going to be committed to me? That's what God wants to know. Okay, so let's continue on now here in verse number 10. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, verse number 12, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Remember, going back to this top frame, what is going to be Israel's commitment when they go into the promised land and they begin to reap all the abundant crops, etc., the vineyards, olive trees? Are they going to forget who brought them out of their slavery? That's what God wanted to know. Okay, so verse number 12 talks about the danger as they would settle into the land, the danger of forgetting their God. And the warning, come on, in verse number 13, is that prosperity would lead to forgetting where their prosperity had come from. And that's so true with human beings. When we're prospering, when everything's going well, a way to put it is hunky-dory, we tend to forget. We forget God and where those blessings come from. Part of human nature. And that's what God is warning Israel here before they go into the promised land. Now we come to verses 13 through 19. How Israel should respond when they receive prosperity in the land. Verse number 13. You shall fear the Lord your God, not forget, but fear. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. Let me stop for a moment. If you're reading in the original King James Version, the phrase is swear by his name. The better translation is in the New King James, take oaths in his name. And what that is talking about is taking oaths of allegiance or loyalty in worshiping God. So when you come into the land, make sure that you are loyal to God in your worship. Don't begin to worship the Canaanite gods. Take oaths in his name is an oath of allegiance or loyalty in worship. Verse 14, again continuing on how they should respond in the land. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. Thus the oath of allegiance to him. Verse 15, for the Lord your God is a jealous God, which we talked about earlier, that he expected devotion to him only. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. That's referring back to the Exodus 17 account where they were out in the desert a short time and they began to complain to God. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord your God, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good of the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Verse 19, to cast out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken. So this is how Israel should respond when they come into the land. Okay, going back to verse number 13 now, we see this phrase, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. Fearing God has been emphasized already in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to see it's going to be a continuing thing throughout the book. I think it's brought up something like 20 times in the book of Deuteronomy, fearing God. In Egypt, Israel served Pharaoh under the whips of the Egyptians, And God brought them out of that physical and spiritual slavery. But now in the promised land, they are to serve Him and Him only. And that's the point that's being made here in this section of Scripture. And as I mentioned in verse 16, the Massah, where Israel tempted the Lord, Exodus 17:17, was the place of testing, where Israel challenged God to fulfill their desires for meat. All right, one more section here, and we'll be finishing up. And that is verses 20 through 25. The importance of Israel's commitment. And as I mentioned, this chapter finishes up talking about Israel's commitment. And the next Bible study we go into will continue on with that theme as well. Verse 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you? You know, all this these covenant terms that was told you, what do they all mean? The son will ask. Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Verse 23, then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. Then when we come to verse 24, he gets to the nuts and bolts of answering the son's question. What does all these covenant terms mean? Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Verse 25, then the results for doing that in verse 24. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So we see here in verses 24 and 25 that Moses answers the question that the son will ask about what do all these terms mean. And God had revealed the stipulations, the decrees, the laws, all for four reasons, and that's expressed in verse number 24. First of all, to govern Israel's conduct, to observe all these statutes. Secondly, to instill reverent awe for God. In other words, to fear the Lord our God always. Thirdly, to ensure Israel's well-being, as it says, for our good always. And to maintain their life, that he might preserve us alive. And the results for all of that, in verse number 25, the results for their commitment to God is that it will be righteousness for us. And so that commitment is being expressed to the new generation as they are getting ready to go into the promised land. They're only a little over a month from actually crossing the Jordan River and going into that land. And their commitment is being asked and it's going to be tested. Okay, that's the end of chapter 6. But as we always do, let's talk about some lessons from the Bible study today. A couple of lessons. First of all, the Ten Commandments are unique in all written literature. And why? Because they were written by the finger of God. And God added nothing else. Another lesson from today's Bible study is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And we sum that up by saying, put God first in your life. Very good lessons from the study today. So that's the end of the Bible study, unless anybody has any comments or questions.